Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this evening, this opportunity that we have to come together and open the scriptures and study your word. It's a great privilege. Whatever book we choose one that's inerrant. We choose a book that is the revelation of yourself, that informs us of who you are and how you deal with people, and in so doing it tells us who we are. And so we learn much this evening like that in our study, and we pray that you bless us as we study together. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive your truth, that he would guide us in our thinking, that he would teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith. We pray that for the other meetings that are going on this evening. We pray for the young people as they are taught and as they fellowship, that they would be enriched in their faith and they would enjoy their time together and learn more about you. And may that be true of us. We thank you for all that we learned tonight and what our text informs us and teaches us about you. And we look to you to bless us. Bless our time of prayer afterwards. Bless us as we leave as well. We pray that you give us a safe travel home. And now we commit our time to you and pray your rich blessings upon us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're looking this evening at Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire text, but you will notice verse 5 says a great deal about what we'll cover this evening. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." This is our first in a series of studies in the book of Jeremiah. It is a book that is classified among the major prophets of the Old Testament, the others being Isaiah and Ezekiel. It's a long book, 52 chapters, and it covers a long period of time. Over 40 years of the prophet's life, who had a very hard ministry. He prophesied during the declining years of the southern kingdom. It was a time of great apostasy, which ended in the fall of Judah and the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's ministry had ended about 100 years before. Amos, Micah, Nahum were all contemporaries of Isaiah, so they were all gone. And the nation was now spiritually hard as a rock. Jeremiah wasn't alone, though. Zephaniah and Habakkuk were contemporaries of his. They were ministering at this time, though we don't know if they ever spoke with one another. Ezekiel and Daniel would arise toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry, and they would prophesy in Babylon. So, as always, even in the worst of times, the Lord has His remnant of believing people. He always leaves a witness in the world, but certainly in Jeremiah's day, it was a small one. He lived in a time that's much like our own, I think. You look back on our history and you can see periods of great light, great awakenings. Great awakening itself happened in this nation. There were other times of great revival, and this nation has been privileged to have great preaching down through the years. And yet, as you look at the United States, we'd have to say it's a very secular country, a very materialistic land. And even as we study the church, we see that the church is very much like that. It's very weak and very secular in many ways. So if you feel like you are all alone, if you feel like a small minority in a sea of unbelief, and I have a suspicion that many of you men who go out into the world every day to work and rub shoulders with the men of this world, you do feel that way. You feel like what you believe and what you stand for is not well represented and those around you. And if that is the way you feel, if that's the impression you get, then you can understand something of Jeremiah's experience, because that's the kind of life he lived. That was the environment that he was in. And so I think as we go through our study of this great book, we'll be able to identify with many of his experiences. There were some hopeful signs during his life. The reform of King Josiah occurred in the early part of Jeremiah's ministry, in which all of the idols, the high places, the pagan practices that had been so prominent in the years before had been removed from the land. He'd cleansed Judah of all of that, but it was a reform that had been imposed from the top down, imposed by the king upon the people, and the people's hearts cannot be changed by government regulation. And so after Josiah's death, and he died at a young age, the people quickly returned to pagan practices. They put idols in areas of the temple, and they began to sacrifice children to the gods of Baal and Molech. Well, that was the age in which Jeremiah lived. That was the age into which he was called to minister. So much of this book involves a call to repentance by the prophet. He's continually calling the people to repentance, and as he calls them to repentance, he warns them of judgment. And so much of this book is a collection of oracles of judgment upon the nation. Jeremiah was well acquainted with the Old Testament, particularly with the books of Deuteronomy and Hosea. He spoke of covenant unfaithfulness, as Hosea did, and he described Judah in the language that's very common to Hosea. He described it, who described Israel as an adulterous wife. In fact, Hosea's wife was a parable of that. His relationship with Gomer is a parable of God's relationship with Israel. And we see that kind of language in the book of Jeremiah. And knowing the warnings of the book of Deuteronomy, Jeremiah warned the nation of the coming judgment. The book can be divided roughly into two parts. Chapters 1 through 45 contain prophecies to Judah, and chapters 46 through 52 are prophecies against the nations. So Jeremiah's scope was worldwide. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord tells him, "I have appointed you over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down." The name Jeremiah may mean "the Lord throws down." It may also mean "the Lord founds" or "the Lord exalts." The meaning is not certain, but it would certainly fit at least the name that I suggested first. "The Lord throws down" would certainly fit with Jeremiah's ministry, which was giving oracles of the Lord doing that, throwing down the nation and throwing down the nations. But it's not all about judgment. In fact, some of the greatest prophecies of the Bible, some of the most encouraging words that we have in Scripture are found in the book of Jeremiah. It seems that as events became more sinister and more hopeless, that Jeremiah became more confident and he saw a glorious future for the nation. In chapter 31, we have recorded the promise of the new covenant in which God's law would be written on the hearts of his people, not on tablets of stone. His people would not only have a knowledge of God's will, but they would also have the capacity to obey it. They would have the desire to obey it. He would put it inside them, write it within them, on their hearts. In chapter 32, we read of the Messianic Age. In chapter 33, the prophecy of the Messiah as the branch is given. In fact, it's also given in chapter 23, which shows that Jeremiah was well acquainted with Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, where there Isaiah speaks of the Messiah as the branch of the Lord. So he describes the Messiah, he describes Christ as a shoot from the Lord. It speaks of the Lord's divine origin. He comes from the Lord. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 25 and chapter 33 and verse 15, he is called a righteous branch of David, which describes his human origin. He is of Davidic descent, and therefore he is described as one who has a right to reign over Israel. He will reign as king, as Jeremiah explains in chapter 23 and verse 5. So when we put these together, as we systematize these great prophets, we see that one was coming whose origin would be divine and whose origin would be human. He would be a descendant of David, and yet he'd be eternal. And Isaiah has a great deal to say about the deity of Christ. Later, Zechariah speaks in the same way. He speaks of the branch in chapter 3 and verse 8 and chapter 6 and verse 12. His name is the branch, Zechariah writes. And so, in Jeremiah, as in Isaiah and all the prophets, the future was seen with great hope. The glory was far greater than the gloom. Jeremiah proclaimed both, but the great hope was in the glory, and that is what really is the pinnacle of the book. It is a book of great hope. But the hope he offered was largely rejected by his generation. And because he was uncompromising in his ministry and in his message, which was largely negative, as we'll see, as you go through this book, and I would encourage you to read through it, to be reading ahead, you come to chapter after chapter of oracles of judgment. And so it's largely a negative book. And as a result, there was great resentment among the people toward him. He was persecuted severely. He even succumbed to the anguish and deep disappointment, and he laid bare his emotional struggles. We see that in this book. And so he's called the Weeping Prophet. And because his personal life is an open book to us, he has been called the Most Human Prophet. Because of his openness, more is known about Jeremiah's life than any of the other prophets. We're given some biographical information in the first chapter, which records his call to the ministry. In verse 1, we learn that Jeremiah was from a priestly family. His father's name was Hilkiah, who may have been a descendant of Abiathar, who was the priest during the time of David and a descendant of Eli. So he may have come from the line of Eli. That's not certain, but it's possible. He was from the town of Anathoth in the tribe of Benjamin, about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. When I was a student in Jerusalem, over 20 years ago now, I would sometimes take walks on the Sabbath. Everything closed down on Saturday in Jerusalem. There were no classes and the buses didn't run. So I'd take walks occasionally, and I'd walk up to a hill not far from where we lived, and it overlooked a valley and overlooked the city or the town of Anathoth, which is now an Arab village with a mosque and a minaret. You could look down on it and see it. Jeremiah's day, it was a town of prophets, a priestly town. It was a village that had been given to the Levites. And it was within walking distance of Jerusalem. And often Jeremiah would make a walk from that town, from Anathoth, to Jerusalem, into the precincts of the temple. And there he would preach against the sins of the people. Verse 2 gives the date of his call. It was the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And he ministered through the reigns of all of the last kings of Judah until the exile. He was a young man when he was called into his prophetic ministry. He calls himself a youth in verse 6. The Hebrew word is na'ar, which is a word that would indicate that he was probably around the ages of 16 to 18 years old. In fact, that became a part of his excuse for resisting this call that came to him, this call into the ministry. He was a lot like Moses. He was an unwilling prophet. Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Before I formed you in the womb," verse 5, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." When you read the Bible, it's very difficult to escape the sovereignty of God. We happen to be in a portion of the book of Romans at this time on Sunday mornings, which deals with that very strongly, as you have noticed if you've been in church the past few weeks. And yet, wherever you go, if you read the Bible carefully, you come to passages like this. You cannot escape the absolute sovereignty of God. And it's interesting that this is brought before Jeremiah from the very beginning. I had been told when I was in seminary to avoid these subjects, subjects of election and predestination, that they are for the mature, not for the young. And yet, you do that, you follow that rule, you don't preach John chapter 1 or John chapter 6, and I wouldn't preach Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and the list goes on of books and portions of Scripture that one couldn't preach. And what's interesting is here's this young man, he's called to the ministry, and the first thing that God tells him essentially is about the doctrine of election and predestination. It begins with this understanding. He's made to know this for a very important reason, because he's made to know in this revelation that it is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God with whom he has to deal throughout his life. He's not dealing with someone like us. He's dealing with someone who knows the end from the beginning, in fact, has planned it all. And so Jeremiah's life, he is made to know, has a plan to it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now that means I knew you intimately, and it speaks, as I have already indicated, of the doctrines of election and predestination. You can't get away from them. The Lord was saying to Jeremiah, I knew you and I chose you before you ever existed. And that's the idea of the word know. We've talked about this in our studies in Romans, and I didn't plan the study of Jeremiah to coincide with the studies in Romans, but you go back to Romans 8 and you understand in verse 29 some of the things that I'll say here. It's a repeat of much of it, but it needs to be borne out in our text here. The word to know has the idea not simply of intellectual knowledge. It has that idea, but here it refers to personal knowledge and it refers to commitment. It's the same Hebrew word that's used here that's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, a very common word for the word know. And there we read, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean intellectual knowledge, that he knew her, and they had conversation, and she bore a son. It means physical, conjugal relationships, a relationship that took place. He knew her in the most intimate and personal way. The word is used in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God said of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now obviously God knows all the families of the earth. He knows them every bit as well as he knows Israel intellectually. He planned them. He purposed their existence. He brought it to pass. It doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It means personal knowledge. It speaks of a relationship. It is a way of describing his electing love and his commitment to Israel. And so he means in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 that of all the nations of the earth, they are the only one that he elected and he chose for himself. And here his knowledge of Jeremiah is of the same kind. It was before his existence, his life and his calling were predestined. This verse is, I think, a good answer to openness theology that is becoming very popular today, the idea that God doesn't know the future, that the future is as open to God as it is to you and to me. It's becoming very popular among evangelicals. One individual who is very much a promoter of it, has written books promoting this idea, is Gregory Boyd, and he wrote, until we make decisions, they don't exist. Thus, there simply isn't anything to know until we make it there to know. So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people He creates until He creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. Well, it seems to me Jeremiah clearly contradicts that notion, which is a notion that's much more philosophical than theological. Actually, it's theological, it's just bad theology. It's not biblical, though. It's far more philosophical. I think the prophet would have agreed with the reformer John Calvin, who wrote in the Institutes, "God foresees future events only by reason of the fact that He decreed that they take place." If the world operates according to free will, as people conceive free will, and if it is our decisions that really shape and direct history, then I would say it's true. God can't know what's ahead. If it's all depending upon us and those ideas are created as they occur. But the fact is, God does know everything ahead of time. The Bible's filled with statements that indicate that. And how is it that He knows what's going to happen beforehand? Because He's decreed it. He's planned it all out. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God does know everything before it takes place, and the reason He knows everything before it takes place is because He has already decreed it to take place. And that is significant for us because what it indicates is there's nothing random about existence. It's not chaos. And that was true of Jeremiah's life. It would seem rather chaotic as it unfolded for him, but the reality is from what God has said to him about his birth, about having formed him or known him before He formed him, that nothing about his existence was random, nothing was haphazard about his calling. He was known, he was consecrated, he was appointed to be a prophet from all eternity. Now for Jeremiah, that must have been preeminently practical, as I think predestination is. But preeminently practical for him, because when he experienced despair, and he will experience despair frequently, he could look back to this moment, he could look back to his call, and know that his life was unfolding according to not just a plan, but the divine plan. It had purpose, and the purpose that it had was the purpose of the Almighty God. So predestination is practical. It should be preached and it should be understood. And I think we should let our children know it and help them to understand it. It means that there is nothing random about our lives. God is in control. And all things have a purpose. Now, for Jeremiah, God's purpose seemed very big. It seemed actually too big. He was appointed a prophet to the nations, plural. To be a prophet to the nation was a task that was bigger for anybody anyway, but not only that, he's a prophet to the nations. But God could make such an appointment because He is sovereign over the nations. And that is part of the theology of this book. God rules the nations. He controls their destinies. But the greatness of the task caused Jeremiah to hesitate. Verse 6, "I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." He wasn't eloquent. He was inexperienced. Just a young person. He's not equipped for such a task. Great prophets all pleaded their unworthiness and their inadequacy when they received their call. Moses said, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah said, "I'm just a kid." Which I think shows their wisdom to some extent. Pascal said, "Fear not, provided you fear. But if you fear not, then fear." Of ourselves, none of us are up to the task that God gives us. We've all been given a task. None of us are up to the task. And it should cause us to fear. It should cause us to hesitate when we look at ourselves and analyze our circumstance and our situation and our calling in light of who we are. But human inadequacy provides opportunity for divine enablement. God enabled both Moses and Isaiah, and He would enable Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah should be an encouragement to all of us as we look at his life and see how God enabled this young man to do a great task and do it for many, many years. He can do the same for us. Well, God listens to the objection that Jeremiah made, and then he rejects it. Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. So much for God not knowing the future. He knew what Jeremiah was going to do before he did it. He knew the decisions he would make before he made them. He knew that he would go, and he did go. And so much for free will. You will go and you will speak. Then, without waiting for Jeremiah's consent, the Lord touched his mouth and said, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So God's will doesn't wait for our will. He says what's going to happen and he makes it happen. He gave Jeremiah his message in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he gives him his task. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah would proclaim oracles of two kinds about the overthrow of nations and their restoration. And in chapters 46 through 45, we read oracles against the nations, against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, the city of Damascus, Babylon, and others. And no doubt, Jeremiah got this commission. He would certainly have preferred to preach a different kind of message. He would preferred not to have preached a theology of destruction about uprooting and pulling down, and he would have rather preached something more agreeable. In fact, later in chapter 20, he complains about his ministry. He's very open with God. He voices his opinion and his disappointments, and in that chapter, he complains about this ministry that he's been given. He wanted something far more agreeable to preach about the building up and the restoring. It's always more pleasant to preach the things we like, that people like to hear. The pleasant things, the encouraging things. But most of his ministry was the hard stuff of judgment. And he preached it. Well, the Lord confirms that ministry with two visions, one of an almond tree and the other of a boiling pot. It may have been sometime, this is in verses 11 and 12, and it may have occurred sometime later after this call took place. It may have occurred at the same time, but some think this was sometime later. But again, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and asked him what he saw, and he answered, I see a rod of an almond tree. An almond tree is the first tree to bud in the spring. They have beautiful blossoms. I don't know if you've seen any, but they're beautiful trees. They have these white blossoms that appear on the branches. They're very common in the area around Jerusalem. In fact, Anathoth is today a center of almond growing. So this was a very common tree in that region, in that area. And so he has a vision and he sees an almond tree budding, the branch of an almond tree. The Lord then confirms the meaning of what he had seen. You have seen well, he said, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, there's a play on words here, a kind of prophet's pun in what he said, because in Hebrew, almond and watching are very similar words. I see a shaked, almond. You have said well, for I am shoked, watching. So there is this play on words that is used. Just as the almond tree puts forth blossoms before anything grows, when the land is still cold, when it's still winter, and promises the coming spring, which is the fruitful season, so too Jeremiah's words would be like that. They would be a harbinger of the future. They would announce truth and they would announce events before they happened. And God was watching them as he's watching the almond tree. He's watching these these words that are about the future, that herald the future, and in watching them, he's ensuring that what the prophet proclaimed would come to pass, that the words would be fulfilled. His words would bear fruit. And so what Isaiah would do, it'd be like an almond tree that buds and prefigures foreshadows the coming spring. And his prophecies would do that. They would herald what was coming, and God would ensure that it would take place. Well, that was a positive vision. Very positive when he proclaims great things to come upon the world. A new covenant to be established. But there was a more difficult side, and he has another vision, a second vision, which is much more sinister, and it's of a boiling pot tilting southward. And the implication is that its scalding water would spill over into the south. Anathoth and Jerusalem were cities directly in its path. It was a picture of an enemy that would come from the north and overrun the southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord calls it the evil that comes out of the north. And it was not identified to Isaiah. He's not told what this evil was, but it is Babylon, which was just beginning to emerge at that time as a great power. In fact, so much that goes on in this book has to do with Babylon and what would take place because of it. And in verse 15, the Lord says that the enemy would set up thrones at the gates of Jerusalem, which is a symbol of conquest. It would conquer the city. The gate is the strong point. If you take the gate, you take the city. And so they would set up thrones in the gates of the city. Jerusalem would be captured. Now that was the message that made Jeremiah hated man. And that's the message that he'll have to preach again and again. And the people will harden their hearts to what he has to say. But this was the Lord's judgment on the people, because they had broken his covenant. They had forsaken him. They had offered sacrifices to other gods. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. In such a state, the curses of the covenant had to come upon the nation, because that's what had been promised to the nation from the very beginning. Moses records all of this very vividly in the book of Deuteronomy. Those are the last sermons that Moses preached to the nation. As they're about to go into the land, he preaches the sermons of the book of Deuteronomy, and he encourages them with what will occur, the blessings that will occur if they are obedient to the covenant, and then he gives them terrible warnings of what will take place if they are disobedient. And the warnings in Deuteronomy, the picturesque warnings that are given, are seen throughout the book of Jeremiah. So he's very familiar with that. And we read in Deuteronomy 28, what occurs when the nation is disobedient. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt. The Lord will smite you with madness. And it goes on like that. It is, as the author of Hebrews said, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it was not just to punish these judgments that would come. It was also to cleanse. G.K. Chesterton said, I believe in getting into hot water, it keeps you clean. And the scalding water of the Babylonians would wash over the people of Judah, not simply to punish them, but to interrupt the folly of their lives and make them repent. And that's how the Lord deals with His people. He deals with the church in that way. Peter tells us that. The judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. And so as the church becomes worldly, as this assembly becomes worldly and less interested in spiritual things and more interested in the world than the Lord Himself, then we can expect chastisement, which will be very difficult, but very beneficial. It's healthy to be disciplined by the Lord. Well, that may very well come to us someday. And so, as we look at the warnings that are given to Judah, in the book of Jeremiah, we can see that those warnings in ways apply to us and how we're to conduct our lives. So Jeremiah faced a long and hard ministry. He was a fearful prophet. And the Lord knew that. He knew Jeremiah's heart. He knew he was timid. He knew he wasn't anxious to come into this position. And so the Lord gives Jeremiah a charge or an exhortation, and then he gives him a promise. The exhortation is to not fear, but to be fearless. Verse 17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now, the Lord doesn't attempt to paint a rosy picture for Jeremiah about his ministry. He doesn't try to disguise the situation, make him feel good by downplaying the severity of it. Jeremiah would face a difficult ministry, and the Lord knows that quite well, and the Lord was helping him face the reality of it and to face it bravely. If he lost courage, God would dismay him. That is, he would allow the enemy to defeat him. So he was to be faithful. The Lord would not tolerate faithlessness in his prophet. Verse 17 would be a good verse for every minister to memorize, and probably a good verse for men contemplating the ministry to think about before they actually take that step. Because we are to be firm in our resolve. And we are to preach God's Word, and we're to preach things that may not be popular with the congregation, may not be the things they want to hear. But that's not our job to decide what that is, what we're going to preach. The whole counsel of God is what is to be proclaimed. And that's what's to be done. Jeremiah was to be a man like that. He was to preach hard messages, oracles that were not well accepted by the people and would not make him a popular man. But he was not to be fearful. He was not to be faithless. He was to be strong and sturdy in the midst of all of that. God never calls us to failure. He never calls us to a task that is too difficult for us. On the one hand, he calls us to tasks that are absolutely impossible for us, but they are not too difficult for him. Nothing's impossible for him. And so this sobering charge is now followed by a very encouraging promise in verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. These are the people that are going to be opposing Jeremiah, the great of the land and the great populace of the land. They're all going to be against him. And yet God said, I have made you like a fortress against them. So Jeremiah must have returned to the promise that's given here over the years many times as he faced the difficult challenges of his ministry. God would make the prophet impregnable. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. This is the second time that the Lord used that word deliver. He used it back in verse 8 when he told Jeremiah not to be afraid that he would deliver him. It's a significant word. I suspect that Jeremiah, who obviously knew the Bible quite well, was familiar with that word because it occurs in other passages, significant passages. It's used of God delivering Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. It's used throughout the book of Exodus. This is what God had done for His people. He had delivered them. It was used of David being delivered from the paw of the lion and the bear when he was a shepherd. And recalling all of that would have been a great encouragement to Jeremiah because God had already proved Himself well able to deliver people and His nation from the greatest of difficulties. He took Israel out of slavery from the greatest empire of the world of that day. He delivered a shepherd boy from the powerful paws of lions and bears. He'd done that. nothing that Jeremiah faced would be too difficult for the Lord. And so he must have been greatly encouraged as he went back and reflected upon this calling, this encouragement that God gave him. At a public ministry of some 40 years, they were among the most chaotic times in Israel's history. But during that time, Jeremiah was invincible. The whole nation was against him. He was invincible. He had inward agonies. He was mocked and he was treated cruelly. But he never deviated from his course. He was under constant pressure to compromise, constant pressure to quit. But he never did. He was a pillar of iron. And that was God's doing. And God hasn't changed. What he did for Jeremiah, he will do for us. He has called each of us to a task. Every one of you has been called to a task. You've been called to be faithful in whatever area of life you're in business, in your family, in school, or wherever you are, you're to be faithful and you're to be a witness there. And it's a difficult task. It's in a world that's against what we stand for. But we're to be faithful to what God has called us to do, and God is certainly faithful to us, and He will make us no less a fortress than He made Jeremiah. B.B. Warfield told his students at Princeton Seminary almost 100 years ago, "Keep always before your mind the greatness of your calling, that is to say, these two things, the immensity of the task before you and the infinitude of the resources at your disposal." That's true for seminary students, it's true for ministers, it is true for all Christians. We have a great calling to serve God, to be a witness in our generation as Jeremiah was in his generation, and we have infinite resources to do it. We don't need to adopt the ways of the world, and we don't need to be fearful. We need to do what is right and trust the Lord in the midst of it. What do we do so often, though? We become fearful. We think that men are stronger than God, that the circumstances are greater than the promises that He's given us. We react very much the way Jeremiah did when he hesitated. That's foolish. It's common. We must admit that that's the way we are. But God never asks us to do a service for which He has not qualified us and equipped us. He is faithful. And so we're to trust Him. It's not our brilliance that's going to get results. It's not our courage that's going to get results. It's not we ourselves that are going to produce the fruit of the labor. It's the Lord God who does. I like what McShane said. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's what Jeremiah was. He was fearful, but he became faithful. And he became very much like Christ in his trust and his obedience. And as a result, he was an awful weapon in the hand of God. And God will make you and He will make me like that as we look to Him and we trust Him. Well, may God help us to be like that and to do that, and may our time of study in Jeremiah in the weeks to come help us to be men and women who are faithful to the service that God's given us and make this church ever faithful to the calling that it has. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time this evening, and thank You for this encouraging call that was given to Jeremiah. Bless us as we consider these things, and bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.